Well, welcome everybody. I'm going to be recording this session as I did last time, and I will put these sessions up on my website along with all of the images. Okay, so I'll go pretty quickly through this, but if you miss something, don't worry. You can just download it right from the website. Okay, and I think you've got it in your notes where it says Bible Study Downloads. So Bible Study Downloads is a website where I have put all of my own teaching as well as the Bible Basically. The Bible Basically comprises about 1,000 PowerPoint slides. Okay? And then I have another 65,000 PowerPoint slides of my own slides. So that should be enough to keep you going for a while. But TBB is really the main feature of Bible Study Downloads, because I was blessed by this seminar many years ago, back in 2003, when Dr. John Fryman, the man who developed it, when I heard him actually teach it. He came here to Singapore in 2003, 2004, a couple times, and he taught various churches. And I have been having my students translate this at Singapore Bible College for the last 17 years. We have it going or completed in 42 languages. In fact, I accidentally brought the Chinese versions tonight and gave it to some non-Chinese speakers. If you're a Chinese speaker and you'd like to have this in Chinese, the booklet is right up here. There it is in Chinese. All right. So we finished it in Chinese and Bahasa Indonesia, Mongolian, many other different languages. I am excited to see that this seminar that Dr. Fryman taught for over 30 years is now being taught all throughout the U.S. And he's actually looking down from heaven, and I think he's pleased to see how his people are actually teaching the seminar through his word. This was his life work, honestly. And he went to be with the Lord 2017 or so. And so I'm kind of like, I've taken the baton from him and I'm passing it along with my own ministries that the Lord has led me to. This is part two. Some of you are new. How many of you didn't go to part one? This is your first night. That's about half of you. Okay. And that's fine. We're actually going to review in our second session tonight. We're going to review what we did in the first part. But I'm going to complete what Dr. Fryman calls the quick chronology. It's quick, but it has six different parts. And this last part has 96 slides, so you know it's quick with quotes around it. And this part addresses the New Testament. Last time, back in August, we addressed pretty much the Old Testament, a little bit of New. This time we're going to address the New Testament with a little bit of the Old. All right, but we'll cover both because the seminar actually goes through the whole Bible. And so we'll pick up the account 2,000 years after God's promise to old Abraham, which was 2,000 BC. We're picking up the account now as we get on into the New Testament. And if you were here before, you'll recognize that what the seminar does is actually it takes all of the events of Scripture and puts them in 10 file folders, if you will, 10 different, if you can imagine just having a set of file folders, you could take every event of Scripture and stick it in one of those folders. And we have made our way finally to the culmination of God's program, His new program, the new covenant, actually, in Jesus. And Jesus is the main, it's the one word describing the last of these 10 various movements of God, if you will, through the Bible. And 8 of them actually related to the Old Testament, 1 to the period between the Old and the New Testament. And finally, we get to what is called the Jesus folder. And you will see that the Jesus folder has various lines on it. And I want you to be following along with these as we go along. And this is basically what the New Testament is addressing, the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the central figure of understanding the unconditional promises of the Abrahamic covenant. I'll explain what I mean by Abrahamic covenant as well as unconditional a bit later. But again, we're only going to look at the highest view. We're not going to deal with a lot of details. Some of you will be very happy about that. But the New Testament basically starts with the life of Christ. His experience and the implications of the cross, and then the resulting mysterious new organism called the church. And that brings us through about half of the New Testament right there. The life of Christ, his death for us on the cross, and the establishment of the church brings us through the first five books of the New Testament. About Jesus, it's helpful to think of Jesus' lifestyle or his life in these categories. Beginning with his childhood, he was known as a Galilean, someone who was from the northern part of Israel. But when he started his ministry at age 30, he had a ministry in Jerusalem, short ministry, but most of his ministry was actually in the northern part of Israel to Galilee, headquartered in the city of Capernaum. And he did have a short ministry to Perea on the other side of the Jordan River, which we call the country of Jordan now. And finally, his life ended in a very short trip to Jerusalem. So it goes Jerusalem, Galilee, Perea, Jerusalem, basically with the headquarters there at Capernaum. It's helpful to understand kind of what life was like, the backdrop of the Lord's life there in the land of Israel. Here are some of the scenes that would have been very, you know, very familiar to Jesus. And there in the north, we're going to look at six focal points of Jesus' life and travels. So, of course, we know he was born at Bethlehem in the ancient city of David, south of Jerusalem. But most of his ministry, or most of his growing up years, were in Nazareth, which is something really to ponder, actually, especially since Christmas is behind us. Why was Jesus born in Bethlehem, and why did he grow up in Nazareth? But anyway, a lot of things, I don't think we have time to address all that. But his ministry was based in the city of Capernaum, on the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee, and then he went down to Jerusalem, the theological, the political focal point of Judaism, and the birthplace of Christianity and the church. But remember, though, that most of his ministry was right there in the north, in Galilee, and of course, especially there in Cana, where he had his official beginning of his ministry. This is what it looks like from the sky. If you could be up above Jerusalem, here are the remains, actually, of Cana between in beneath this Israeli tell, which is an archaeological mound, kind of like a layered cake with civilizations stacked on top of one another. And we think about the life of Jesus and the geography. Think of the shape of a thistle. It's rather round and it's prickly. And on the top of that, kind of overlay a bunch of arrows, and that'll help you to see how Jesus' ministry actually functioned. Because he was based in the north, but he was ministering throughout that area of the north. So if we superimpose that thistle shape over the map of Israel, we see that Judea and Samaria and Galilee are really the provincial regions that Rome administered. I think probably most of us know that this is Judea here in the south, right? Just a little geography for you. That's where most of the Jews live, right? Judea, get it? And then Galilee up in the north, right? G for Galilee, think of Gentile. This was a very Gentile area. So Jews in the south, Gentiles in the north, and there has to be some area in the middle, right? So that's what they called it, Samaria. Okay? Okay. Some of you go, man, that's, you didn't get it. All right. So the Lord's first Jerusalem ministry begins there at the base of the thistle. And here's where we see Jerusalem's temple. It was the focal point, really, of Jewish life for hundreds and hundreds of years, certainly at the time of Jesus' life. It was refurbished by Herod the Great. It's actually the second temple that was built in the Old Testament, end of the Old Testament era. But Herod refurbished it so much, some people say he actually built it, but he didn't really build it. But this is the same Mount Moriah as Solomon's temple 1,000 years earlier. This is the same place where Abraham nearly sacrificed his son Isaac before the Lord stopped him. And this is just a model of it right here that you can visit there in Jerusalem because the temple is long gone. But this is the focal point of all theology and politics in ancient Israel, and you might even say modern Israel as well. If you could just look at the building and the city behind it and conceive in your mind Jerusalem in the time of Jesus, the social infrastructure, the economic base that must have been present for that temple to operate. It has a huge, huge complex. In fact, some have said that that temple mount is the largest man-made artificial mound you'll find in the world. It's huge. And the Roman technology, all of this is kind of involved in all of that. And many parts of it are being excavated right now. Did you know that Jerusalem has over 100 archaeological excavations going on right now? I mean, there's just immense history under that. So many things to learn. But the Gospels indicate that he quickly realized his message would be better received were he to move from Jerusalem to some other location, because the people in Jerusalem, even though that was a technological center, they really weren't that open. And Jesus, on his way to the north, passed through Samaria. Historically, this is where the northern kingdom of Israel planted its capital about 1,000 years earlier. And that was during the royalty period. And then Jesus transited through there. Perhaps you remember the national split from north and south, and that was centered there in Samaria. This is also near Shiloh, where the ancient tabernacle had stood prior to the construction of Solomon's temple. This is enormous significance, especially with John chapter 4 says that Jesus had to go through Samaria. He had to show his disciples how much God loved everybody, even these despised Samaritans. And finally he arrived at the north, in the beautiful and the well-watered region of Galilee. And he took up a residence in a fishing village called Capernaum. It's the northernmost city of Galilee. We're looking to the north here. And if you were able to go by air, approaching from the east, you could see the gentle highlands of Galilee rising in the distance. And you get a little bit closer, you'll see there's actually a synagogue there. There still is a synagogue there right now. This has been restored by the Roman Catholic Franciscan order. And if you are approaching by water, as I've had the privilege to do a few times in leading trips to Israel, this is what it would have looked like for Peter coming in from his fishing, coming on toward his own house and his synagogue, coming dockside to visit this ancient site. It's really quite a beautiful place. And nowadays, you can go through the streets, the very streets where the Lord walked. They say that as many as 10,000 people lived in the city of Capernaum in Jesus' time, so it ended up becoming pretty good headquarters with a lot of people there. Now it says Capernaum, the town of Jesus. Of course, that wasn't there during Jesus' time. And you'll notice that the stone there is black. The stone they use, this is volcanic basalt. that underlies most of the lands here. It's actually quite a calm city right now. There's not 10,000 people living there anymore, but it was a very bustling time during the time of Jesus. And you can go to see the actual location of where Jesus did most of his ministry in Capernaum. There's a restored synagogue there. This is not the very one that Jesus spoke on, preached in, because that synagogue was destroyed, but this was built exactly on top of it in the second century. The same site, it was the highest point in the city, and this is the way they built synagogues. As many religions do, they build their worship centers on the highest point. And notice the Greek flavor of the architecture. Here we see the Greek influence of Alexander the Great's Hellenism. And this is there's no doubt that this is the very ground in which the synagogue of Jesus' day was located. So he taught on this very spot. But you'll notice that the synagogue is white limestone. This was brought in from the outside because all the rock of Capernaum is actually this dark one. I always think of that at Christmas time when I think of Isaiah 9:6. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. Here are all these dark streets, and there's this white limestone synagogue where Jesus based his ministry. Isn't that cool? There's a lot of evidence of Greek styling, even though it was paid by the Romans. They built a lot on the Greek idea there. And here the contrast between the basalt-paved streets and the white limestone is pretty evident. Many of the original stones there on the left that were there, it's kind of interesting to walk there because you walk around and you think, did Jesus step on this stone? Did he step on this stone? I always had those sort of thoughts, you know, as walking through there. But this is where he walked. This is where he ministered. And right next to it, right next to the synagogue, is an octagonal Catholic church, eight-sided, but it's built up so that it actually doesn't touch the ground. And the reason the Catholics built it that way is it is built above the ruins, so you can duck your head and you can go underneath it. And here are actually the ruins of Peter's home. Peter's home and the synagogue were within a stone's throw. And then Peter's home is right next to the water, so his business is within a stone's throw. Makes me feel good because that's kind of like my life. I serve at Singapore Bible College within stone's throw. I live there in the next building over. I have one building is my office. The next building over is where I teach. The next building over is where I live. And then even our church is kind of around the corner where I'm pastoring. And that's kind of nice because it saves a lot of time. Anyway, Jesus would have seen a lot of sunsets like this at the end of his long day of ministry there in Capernaum. And here we find a natural amphitheater, a site east of Capernaum and out of the surrounding hillside, which is called the Mount of Beatitudes, because it's believed that this natural amphitheater was the place where Jesus could actually feed 5,000 people and where he could give his Sermon on the Mount, overlooking Sea of Galilee. What a wonderful place. I like this room here. This is really nice, but this doesn't compare to a nice amphitheater outside like that overlooking the Sea of Galilee. But I guess we just have to kind of go over there to do it, right? It is kind of fun to be there. And travel was difficult, though. It was time-consuming, and it required several days to travel to distant places of ministry because they didn't have roads, and they just kind of walked through the areas like that, such as this natural spring at Caesarea Philippi. Here's the biblical site where Jesus promised Peter that upon this rock he would build his church. It is one mega rock there. And the abundant waters of the upper Jordan became a familiar metaphor for Jesus as he supplied the water of life to all who would listen and follow. That Jordan River moves southward toward Samaria through Judea and down toward the Dead Sea. And here and along the way, Jesus encountered the lovely waterfalls and sites of incredible beauty. What a great place to invest yourself in people. And that's what Jesus did as his disciples just came with him. And there in Galilee, in his ministry at Capernaum, he used that as a base of ministry to teach north in this country or the region of Phoenicia, to go southeast over to Decapolis. Decapolis literally means 10 cities built and organized along the Hellenistic or the Greek styles of living, because that was kind of the thing to do, to do the Greek thing. That was what was really hip at the time of Jesus, like the city of Gadara. And even the columns in this restoration show the Corinthian style of influence of the Greek architecture. But this is a long way from Greece. Well, it's up in this area where Jesus made many trips around the country, teaching, healing, ministering. And from Capernaum and the Galilee down to Jerusalem, he fulfilled every aspect of the Mosaic regulations. So it wasn't convenient for Jesus to go to Jerusalem, but like a good Jew, three times a year he would travel from Galilee down to Jerusalem, fulfilling what the Old Testament said any righteous Israelite would do, to be connected into the temple. And he probably did this on foot. He couldn't take the MRT, you know, no MRT then. And to give you an idea of these distances, for traveling on foot or the back of a donkey, we've got about 129 kilometers from Capernaum to Jerusalem. How many kilometers an hour can you walk? You know, miles per hour, most of us walk about fast as 3 miles per hour. That's several days to do that. Or even from Galilee down to the Dead Sea is about 121 kilometers. Travel wasn't easy in our Lord's day, but Jesus also went over to Perea on the other side of the Jordan River. And here he moved through on coming on the way back through ancient Jericho, called the City of Palms. Can you see why it's called City of Palms? It looks like this today. This is a modern day picture. And here's where Joshua actually entered the land to subdue it some 1,500 years before Jesus' time. And there in the city of Jericho, Jesus had his famous encounter with small Zacchaeus, hiding up there in a sycamore tree. Just like that. That's not the same tree, though. Sometimes if the guides tell you that's a tree, you're just getting duped, all right? But anyway. Finally, the time had come for him to return down to Jerusalem. So here's the final Jerusalem ministry where he faced the inevitable events that were beginning to unfold. And that was based right here around the temple. Of course, there was no Dome of the Rock there. It didn't come until the time of Muhammad, around late 600s AD. At that time, we had Jerusalem's temple. And the crowd hailed Jesus as he went through the eastern gate up to the temple to be Israel's new royal leader, king. And scholars tell us that he would have entered right through the eastern gate now. It's rebuilt, and it's closed up by later conquerors and occupants of the Temple Mount. But what if the temple of Jesus' day were still standing? And it was occupying that same site. You don't have to imagine it. An artist has done this. Photoshop. This is the wonders of Photoshop, to just Photoshop the ancient temple over modern Jerusalem. Pretty amazing. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus, through his life, his focus was to move toward the cross. But the night before he went to the cross, he instituted what he called the New Covenant, actually hearkening back to Jeremiah chapter 31. And there in this ancient olive grove known as the Garden of Gethsemane, across the Kidron Valley from the Herodian Temple, Jesus prayed. And he knew that his moment was approaching. And there he said, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. And yet not my will, but yours be done." So he actually said that he was taking the cup of the new covenant the night in his blood, the night before he actually gave his blood. Jesus knew, and he controlled the whole thing all the way up to this final moment where he atoned for our sin with these words, "It is finished." And we'll talk more about that later. So his death and his burial and his glorious resurrection followed. And we're witness to that unfathomable sacrifice that actually none of us can really imagine. I have been trying to comprehend this for years and years and years. And still have much to learn. And here's where Jesus laid the foundation for the church that would follow. This is called the ecclesia. Maybe you've heard that word before. It means called out ones. And it has the idea of you're in an area and you're called out of that area for a special purpose. And that's exactly what Jesus has done for us. He's called us out. Beginning in Jerusalem, he called them out with James and Peter and the devoted associates, and then out to the whole world with Paul and Luke and Barnabas and many, many others. And so that leads to where we are, where we find ourselves today as the church, the contemporary body of Christ and on the crest of that wave. And we're seeing this gospel go throughout the world in amazing ways, through incredible circumstances. In fact, do you know where the church is growing faster than any other place in all the world today? You know what country has the fastest growth rate? Maybe you're surprised, maybe not. No, not the U.S. It's kind of plateaued or declining. It is Iran. Iran, the country of Iran, has the fastest growth of the church. Isn't that incredible? With all the struggles that Iran is having right now, this commission to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the ends of the earth that Jesus gave in Acts 1:8 is really our commission. And I find it really encouraging to see, especially in the Gospels, but even more so in the book of Acts, how they did it. And this is a tremendous encouragement to me to want to really bring the gospel out. In the Gospels, we find facts about Jesus' life. We find the theology. Each one of these gospel writers obviously had a theology in why he was writing. And then the Acts gives us the church history. We only have one account of the church history. And we'll take a look at that in greater detail as we go through. Then we have church issues addressed in the epistles or the letters. We don't have a systematic theology in the New Testament. We have occasional letters that were dealing with various people's needs in the churches. I think that's a wonderful way how God has actually designed the New Testament. So we'll be looking at that as we go through the New Testament in this study. I'm going to go kind of through the New Testament quickly now, and then we're going to deal with go through the New Testament again in a different way tomorrow, ending with eternity future in the last book, the book of Revelation. I like what Dr. John Walvoord says. He's the former late theologian and former president of Dallas Seminary. He says, such is the scenario as the Bible reaches its glorious conclusion in the book of Revelation. There, in the millennial context, all the many streams of history and God's unconditional covenants flow together toward completion. All that was promised has been fulfilled. That ancient understanding between God and his friend Abraham is accomplished. So we will see, just a little foretaste of where we're going, the Abrahamic covenant that we talked about last time, for those of you that were with us before, about how God promised Abraham in Genesis 12 that he would give him a land, further amplified later on in another promise in Deuteronomy 30 that we call the land covenant. And then God would give him a seed. God would give him actually a whole nation that would come from him, not just a son and more sons and grandsons, etc. David received the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7 that amplified that throne aspect or the political aspects of the promise to Abraham. So the land then goes to the seed, where permanent reign from the throne of David is promised, fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, the third blessing aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, where it is further promised that we would have a new covenant, a contractual arrangement between God and Jeremiah 31 says, with Israel and Judah, but we also enter into that as well. It's quite an amazing thing. So in your mental Jesus file now, go all the things connected with your Christian life, all of your studies, your reading, your thinking, all these things related to the New Testament, we're going to put all in one file, the Jesus file. And now look at these ancient olive groves in that place where Christ gave his prayer of relinquishment. We can really boil it all down to a set of simple statements. So what? What's the meaning to all of this? All this in the life of plain people. Just not theologians, not historians, but people like you and me. I put myself in that category, even though I was educated beyond my intelligence, according to one of my professors, once I got my doctorate. But what does all this actually mean? What was Jesus actually saying to us? In Matthew's fourth chapter, we're told that Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus was going throughout all of Galilee, teaching their synagogues and proclaiming the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. Well, what is that kingdom? What did he actually mean? Two chapters later, we see Jesus telling us his priority for us, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Paul then writes in the Colossians letter, "For he has transferred us from the domain of darkness, and he's rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." So this is the kingdom. Where is that? How do we actually get there? You know, there's really two overarching messages in all of Scripture. One of them really is the glory of God. God is celebrating his own glory. He's demonstrating his glory, and he wants us to do that as well. And that leads us toward the kingdom of God, which, as these verses have just said, is the focal point of Jesus' ministry. In fact, you can see the same thing in the book of Acts. It says Paul, the very last verse of the book of Acts, was preaching the kingdom of God. Well, Jesus Christ came to save that which was lost, and to acquire eternal life, one must come to it through belief in the gospel message of the Messiah. Therefore, we must go and tell. Coming into his kingdom, coming into his reign, happens simply by faith in Jesus Christ. And I hope that one of the things that will come out of this seminar tonight and tomorrow is you'll say, "Wow, yeah, I think I understand this a little better. I want to really share this message with other people." So that's where we're going. If you go to study help number 4, some of you already have this filled out before, if you were here in the first time, where we filled in the various elements. These are the 10 file folders, the 10 Bible file folders that begin with, in the broadest scheme, we're talking about creation, and then we have 4 people following. This is a little review for some of us that were here last time. And then 3 societies. That actually gets you through the Old Testament. What's that?
Tell them where it is. I think everybody's lost.
Study help 4. Okay? Study help 4 is in the back of your notes. The first part of your notes is kind of a narrative that goes through the whole seminar. When you get to around page 50... Then we start on the study guides. So it'll be in the latter half, even though it says 4. Yeah, thanks. What's that?
Okay, the printed notes, I have put in a blue separator. So after the blue separator is the appendix.
How nice.
What Dr. Rick is referring to.
Okay.
So they are numbered 1, 2, 3, 4, you know, after the blue page.
Very good. Yeah, it's good to have that blue section there in the middle that divides them in half. So the first part, everything on the quick chronology, the first 50 pages, that's just for you to read on your own, to review the things that we're talking about. We're going to be focusing pretty much on the study guides in the latter half. You might say we're just going to go through, the whole seminar is going to go through the appendices. And I talked about last time, and you can catch up if you weren't here last time, about the memory device that is simply 4 letters and numbers. C for creation, 7, as you've got here. That's 4 people and 3 societies, brings you all the way through the rest of the Old Testament. The third one is S for silence. That's 400 years of silence from God between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then the last one is J for Jesus, which is also the 10th of those various file folders. So we go to silence, then we go to Jesus. So that's the fourfold memory device that helps us get all the way through the Bible. Now, if you go folder by folder, we can go through the 10. Do you want to say them with me? All right? Do you want to say them together? Creation is the first one, and then Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Joshua. All right? And then anarchy, royalty, captivity, silence, and Jesus. Those are our 10 folders where we kind of basically can take everything in Scripture and put it all together in one. And along that, we also have 4 of those covenants. The Abrahamic covenant, the AC there, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. They were revealed chronologically, progressively, as people were ready for that. All of it culminating and reaching its capstone in the life and the gospel ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in ancient Israel. So it's all moving to the Jesus folder, essentially. It's all moving to the most important person who's ever lived, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. One final illustration, then we'll take a break. Study help number 8. This study guide, this study help, hopefully will kind of pull things together for you. It's a loom, familiar to all of us, if you've done any weaving especially. And on the loom is a piece of woven cloth, from Israel, by the way. And the nature of a woven fabric is to have both vertical and horizontal threads going on through it. So think of that. Think of your own understanding of Scripture as having both horizontal and vertical threads. What is it actually that holds it all together? You're going to be seeing events happening, let's say, vertically, but then you're going to see a continuity that happens horizontally. The vertical threads we call the warp of the loom, and the horizontals are the weft, right? This is kind of new for me, who I don't really have much experience being doing any weaving, or the woof, you know, like woof, woof, right? So you got the warp and the woof. So imagine you're threading a loom to weave, but you're actually talking about the fabric of the Bible's chronology, all right? You got all those pegs there, and they're just all these pegs are just waiting for you to weave it, to put the warp and the weft in it. So let's put some of these vertical threads through and get ready to weave a mental fabric of the Bible's great story. Now, it'll be a fabric of 15 threads, in the warp, 10 of blue there and 5 in red with more colors yet to come. Like this one, keep an eye on it. The thread color stands out from all the rest. The first 10 threads will represent the 10 words of the Bible file. So we've got creation, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, anarchy, royalty, captivity, silence, and Jesus. While the final 5 threads represent the future time when world history will be concluded. All right, we'll just call it the end times, what the scripture refers to by many different terms. And let's develop the 10 threads on the left, though, okay? We've got the C7SJ memory device. The 7 is talking about 4 people and the 3 societies, ARC. This will be a review for you, hopefully. Silence and then Jesus, the S and the J. And now for a moment, let's remove 3 of those threads, and then we'll replace them. Into the weft of the room, of the womb, horizontally, through the vertical threads, we'll weave a wide, sturdy cloth band, okay? And we'll label it the Abrahamic Covenant. Because that Abrahamic Covenant ties everything together, we say, horizontally. And weaving it in the Abraham thread, just like we did, we find it biblically in Genesis 12 and 15. But next, we find the mosaic, the Moses thread, and we weave in another band because the land covenant of Deuteronomy 30 was actually given during the time of Moses, right near the end of his life. And followed by that, we have the royalty thread or the Davidic covenant amplified in 2 Samuel 7 to David, where God promised a political dynasty that would last forever through him. And finally, around, not in the same time, in the royalty period, we also have the new covenant promised through Jeremiah chapter 31, where God had promised that he would be replacing the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And he would be setting the stage for the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. All through that, God was saying all along, he was working so that these covenants would actually find their fulfillment during the time of the end or the end times. There's a lot of different views on the end time scenario. I'm not sure where you're at on it, but the order of the events shown here in the Bible basically is generally agreed upon by a vast majority of Christian believers. And they are talked about in the last few chapters, actually, of the Bible. The marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. Also, the second coming of Christ in Revelation 19. The earthly reign of Christ, Revelation 20. The great white throne judgment in Revelation 20. And finally, the last two chapters of the Bible, the new heaven and the new earth. So we're going to move all the way toward those last 4 chapters of Scripture in this seminar. And, of course, each of these covenants, being a literal, an eternal, and unconditional covenant, are running at this very moment. And they will do so until history concluded. And finally, everything's going to be finished, sort of like wrapping up our threads there at the end with the new heaven and the new earth. And that's, well, we have a little bit about that, only a couple chapters in Scripture. But what's going on here is something's going on here quite amazing, so much so that it really takes a lifetime to actually learn this. I am actually teaching through the Bible my 36th time right now. I'll finish Revelation next month, and then I'll finish Revelation again in April, because I'm teaching through it twice right now. I find it absolutely amazing that every time I go to Scripture, there's something new there. There's something, it is so clear to me that this is the Word of God. I am so blessed. So we've got the vertical threads of this loom that illustrate the what, and then the the 10 words of the Bible file at the same time. Then the horizontal threads put in place the why of that chronology. Wow. Put it all together, the warp and the weft, and come together basically in your mental fabric of the Bible's chronology. So every time you see a piece of cloth, hey, try to be reminded, yeah, there's the horizontal and the vertical, and that's what God's actually doing for all of creation. God is moving his Abrahamic program forward. And it's all based in the basic document of our faith, like a string of pearls all put together that makes us say, wow, this is amazing, an amazing message here from the Father that stretches all the way through from Genesis to Revelation, and in that grand letter to the seven churches and to us, and it closes with a heartfelt appeal. Come, Lord Jesus. That's how the New Testament ends, with that appeal to look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And it may be this very year that we're living in right now. I always think about that, right when we have the new year behind us. So there's the quick chronology. I should let you know also that the study help number 9 is a useful set of flashcards that you could cut apart and use you to master the chronological event sequences if you wish to. That should be kind of aligned nicely in your notes, that if you cut those out, you'll have the answers on the backside of those cards. So what we have done now is we have just finished the Bible story core called the quick chronology that has 6 actual sessions here. And we found that, wow, you know, the scripture has a lot of meaning, and there's a reason, there's a purpose, there's assurance here in every word, chapter, book of scripture in all of its context. And it all focuses, it all moves toward the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that basically is essentially what the scripture is talking about as we get this overview. All right, so now we have gone from Genesis all the way to Revelation, for those that have been in both part 1 and part 2. So I'm going to open myself up for any questions, sort of like I did for my doctoral exam when I got my PhD in Bible. And my professors, they could ask any question on any verse of the whole Bible. Just to let you know, I failed it, by the way. I failed it the first time, and I had to go back and study through the Bible again. And 3 months later, then I did pass it. But is there any question before we take a quick break about anything we've said here so far that I can help clarify? Happy to do that. I don't look too scary to ask questions about, right? Hopefully not. All right, you guys, maybe what you're ready for more than questions is is it a 5-minute break? Well, we take a 5-minute break? All right. Let's do that, and we'll come on back for our next session.